morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for another half hour to take your calls as we do this Monday through Friday each week. We're glad to be able to have conversations with our listeners when you have questions that arise over the matter of the Bible or the Christian faith. Of course, many of you have been to church this week since we talked last and maybe have had questions arise from things in the sermons or whatever, and of course you can always ask your pastor for clarification on those things. Sometimes pastors may not be easy to reach, and if you want to discuss something that's become an issue of controversy or curiosity or anything like that in your own mind, we can discuss it here. We'll be glad to talk about it. I'll be glad to share what I think is the case, and if there's other views on a subject that I'm aware of, then I'll try to share what those are too. Views other than my own. The purpose of this program has never been to showcase the opinions of the host, although the host certainly has opinions, but to explore what the Bible has to say, and that would mean exploring what other opinions are as well, if they are responsibly held, biblically supportable opinions on a subject different than my own opinion. I would be glad to have those represented here. I'll try to represent them myself when I can. If you hold an opinion different from that of the host and would like to balance comment and clarify something where you disagree with host, feel free to do that. I'd love to have you do so. The lines are all open right now. Nobody is waiting, so let me give out the phone number and you can get right through. But it will be necessary to get through soon because the program simply ends soon. It's only a half hour long, so strike while the iron is hot. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Darren actually wrote a question in some time ago. He said, would Jesus be liberal or conservative politically? The honest truth, as I would see it, and I'm sure many would disagree, is that Jesus probably would hold views that some of us would consider to be conservative and some would consider to be liberal, depending on what subject. For example, Jesus was very much against covetousness, very much against greed, and very much in favor of assistance to the poor. Some people might consider these to be liberal views politically. However, I don't think that Jesus would be favorable toward taking money from the rich against their will and redistributing it to the poor. In that respect, we might consider to be conservative. That is to say, Jesus would be in favor of people not being greedy and probably distributing their money among the poor, perhaps more than most wealthy people do. And he certainly is concerned about the poor. But that's the end. The means is something we have to concern ourselves with. A lot of people assume, since Jesus spoke up for the poor and often condemned the rich, that he would be a political liberal. But we have to realize that Jesus was also in favor of justice and forced redistribution of somebody's earned income is not necessarily just. It may result in a more equitable or a more socially equal standing or economically equal standing among people, which might be a good result. But the end does not necessarily justify the means. Paul did say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that they should help the poor in order that, as he put it, those who gather much have no extra, and those who gather little have no lack. He's quoting from Exodus 16, where God gave manna to people in the wilderness, and they all gathered as much as they could, and then it was distributed equally to all people. It sounds very communistic. And actually, for the survival of the traveling Israelites in the wilderness, I suppose that kind of a system worked out well, at least to ensure that no one who was too weak to gather food would have enough. But when Paul quotes it, he's talking about voluntarily giving to the poor. He's saying that it should be a goal that we have in our hearts and that we practice as much as we can, that those who gather much would not have extra, while those who can gather little have a lack. And so voluntarily, I think Jesus would encourage his people to give to the poor, to live modestly, in order that others may simply live. And that would be what some people today would call a liberal goal in terms of liberal politics. But it wasn't necessarily liberal, not equal to what we call liberalism. Because our liberal politics would say, let the government therefore enforce this. Let the government take the extra away from those who gather much and give it to those who have gathered little. Now, while the end result might be something desirable, the means, I believe, is a violation of certain laws of God about people's property rights. Certainly the Bible says you shall not steal, and becoming elected as a government official doesn't exempt you from that. Just because you're a government official doesn't mean you can make laws that steal from other people. I personally believe that Jesus would look a little bit like a liberal and a little like a conservative if he was around today. He certainly would have perhaps more compassion on some people who are sinners than some conservative people today might seem to have. So I really don't know that Jesus would get involved in politics, to tell you the truth. Now, this is surprising because it's almost considered a necessity in our society for Christians to be involved in politics. And probably that's because we can, because we're in a democratic republic and we can vote and we can be involved in politics. Jesus, in his day, didn't live in a society where his disciples could really get involved in politics. They didn't have that freedom. They were under an emperor, a Roman emperor. And Jesus himself, probably the one person who could have gotten involved in politics, since he could speak a word and all the soldiers who were coming against him would fall down. Obviously, he could have pushed his political agenda if he had one, and probably successfully. He could have fed the poor with small scraps of food, and you know he did that once. And the people who saw it wanted to take him and make him king by force. But Jesus didn't seem to want to be the king in that sense. He was a king, certainly, but not in the sense of taking over the political system. He had a spiritual kingdom, and that's where he was involved in building his kingdom, which was in the hearts of people, not in the political structure of the country he lived in. Now, I'm not saying Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. Since we can, perhaps we should. But Jesus did not get involved in politics, and if he was around today, I don't know to what degree he would be involved in voting and so forth. Because, to tell you the truth, he was a king. He didn't need to vote for presidents to rule him. He was the king. We, however, live in his kingdom and in a government where there is political activism possible, and where there is injustice. We Christians should at least speak up for justice and perhaps get involved more than that in some causes, as many Christians have gotten involved in trying to save the life of the unborn, for example. I think that's a very just cause. Saving the lives of innocent people who are going to die is a very Christian thing to do, I think. However, once again, just as seeing that all the poor are fed is a wonderful outcome, we need to make sure that our methods are just and make sure that we don't just feel that the end justifies the means, that if we're getting a good outcome, whether it's the abolishing of some injustice or whether it's the equalizing of standard of living for people, I mean, these outcomes may be good outcomes, but they become not good if they are achieved through unjust means. And so I personally think that liberals, political liberals, share some of the goals that Jesus would share, but they may be missing the means. And I think political conservatives often are closer to what Jesus would feel about the means of getting things done. That giving should be generous. It should not be coerced by the government. When people don't give and they violate this, well, this is something for them to answer to God about, not necessarily to the government, in my opinion. So, would Jesus be political conservative or political liberal? I really don't know that he'd be involved directly in politics, but I think some of his statements, if he were to speak out politically, would sound liberal. But when you examine his beliefs about how the means of these ends would be accomplished, I believe he'd be seen as aligning more with political conservatives. That's what my thought is. I could be wrong, because Jesus isn't here as a political activist. We don't know which side he'd be on. But I personally, as one who's trying to follow Jesus, and have tried to follow Jesus for over 50 years, and have considered his teachings and try to apply them to life, I myself feel that a conservative position is often the more consistent position with godliness and with justice. Let's talk to David from Whittier, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Looking forward, Lord willing, to be with you, my wife and I, this coming Saturday in Temecula for your meeting. Haven't been down before, but looking forward to doing that. This kind of a question is, as we think about, you know, becoming more like Christ and being conformed to his image, as it relates to people who hold, let's say, a Calvinistic view of life in the scriptures versus people who are more non-Calvinistic. Do you see any appreciable difference in terms of becoming like Christ and holding either of those positions, or of course there's a continuum of you know, emphasis toward one or the other, but I'm just curious of your observations over the years.
Well, I personally think that a person can be very Christ-like and very godly, whether they're a Calvinist or not a Calvinist. But I think that the Calvinist doctrine and the non-Calvinist doctrine would logically lead to different practices. And I'm not a Calvinist, so I would tend to think that the practice of Christianity seems more consistent, logically consistent, with the assumptions rather than the Calvinist ones. However, whether consistent or not, many Calvinists have lived godly lives. And we might say, well, they're just being inconsistent to their doctrines, or maybe they're finding a consistency in them that I can't see. You see, the Calvinist doctrine holds that everybody on the planet before they're born was already predetermined to be saved or not to be saved, that God predestined those things before anyone was here. That's what Calvinism actually teaches. Now, if you were predestined to be saved, you will inevitably be saved. You will inevitably persevere in godliness till the day you die. It's inevitable if you're elect. But if you're not elect, or if what Calvin called reprobate, where you're one of the ones who God did not choose to be saved, then it's inevitable that you will not be saved. It's inevitable that even if you pretend to be saved, you will not persevere. And, you know, therefore, whether you accept Christ, whether you persevere in the faith, whether you live a godly life, these are all things that, according to Calvinism, this is predestined and inevitable one way or the other for you. Now, it seems to me like someone who really believed that would say, well, then I can just kind of do what comes naturally, take the course of least resistance and take an easy and undisciplined life, and whatever it turns out is what God inevitably determined is going to turn out. Now, Calvinists often don't do that. I'm just saying that it would seem logical to do that. If you hold those views, lots of people hold those views, but they don't do that. They still believe they need to work hard to persevere. They need to make sure that they don't fall away. They need to make their calling election sure, and therefore they live godly lives. And I think that many Calvinists have lived very godly lives. I can't think of better people than people like Charles Spurgeon or George Mueller or others that I've greatly admired, who held Calvinistic beliefs. Of course, there are people who held non-Calvinistic beliefs who are equally godly, like, let's say, A.W. Tozer or John Wesley or Finney. I mean, there's lots of people who are Christ-like who are Calvinists, and there's lots of people who are Christ-like who are non-Calvinists. So, in answer to your question, I believe that being a Calvinist or an Arminian will not predict how you're going to live. But I think that one of those views is more scriptural, and the one that's more scriptural is the one that makes more sense in light of Christian living and obligations, and that those who hold the other view, which is the Calvinist view, I think, don't have as much motivation in their view to live a godly life. Though many people who are Calvinists are very motivated. I would think they're motivated by something other than the logic of their viewpoint.
Great. Well, hey, appreciate that, and Lord willing, hope to be down there Saturday in Temecula.
All right, David. Good. Look forward to meeting you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. The meeting in Temecula that David's referring to is in February 8th. We're having a meeting, and I'm going to be giving a survey or an overview of the whole Bible that evening. So if you feel like you've never read through the whole Bible, or you have, and you can't really hold the big picture in your head all at the same time, that's what we're going to try to help you do. Just go through the whole Bible, a detailed survey, in one evening. And it's, of course, all of you are welcome to join us. That's February 8th, and you can get information about the location at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Wayne from Covina, California, is next. Wayne, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you,
Thanks
Steve.
For calling.
Yeah, I really love your show. I appreciate it. I tell everybody about it just to bring their questions to you. A lot of people are probably too shy to call. But I just want to mention, I read a thing in the paper that Bill Nye is going to meet with Ken Ham at the Creation Museum in Tennessee on February 4th. And I'm not an apologist, but... Yeah, I'm not an apologist. I'm an evangelist. I'm to point people to the door. But I love to watch these guys. Ken Ham is really, really good. And it's going to be interesting. And I kind of looked on YouTube and looked at Bill Maher and Bill Nye talking. And, you know, I just get too excited to even think about it. I think if we just shine the light, the darkness will flee. But, you know, I thank you for fulfilling your calling and your call and making it sure by bringing this message, this ministry to the air. It's great. I love it. I pray for you every day.
Now, is that debate going to be, you know, broadcast on the internet or something, or is there?
I don't know.
Watch it.
I got it. I found it in the paper a couple of weeks ago on February 4th, and it probably will be on the internet, probably more than on television. But
Yeah, Ken Ham is a real smart guy, and I really like him. Unfortunately, he gets ridiculed a lot by the atheists and by the evolutionists, and yet anyone who's outspoken for creationism is going to get that kind of ridicule. They talk about him as if he's not smart, but he really is smart. He's got evidence. Now, I don't know that every point that Ken Ham makes is a strong point that I would also support, but he certainly has enough strong points that I don't think he deserves the kind of mockery that atheists send toward him. But you know what I've noticed is that I don't think creationists, at least creationist scientists, mock evolutionists that much. They just defeat them in argument. Whereas evolutionists, it seems to me, are very much prone to mock. And I think mocking your opponent is a sign that your position is weak. You don't have to mock your opponent if you've got a strong argument.
Right.
So
I just want to pardon me?
That'll be interesting to see. So you just wanted to give us that announcement?
Yeah, I just wanted to mention that and to exhort all the believers to find out their gifts and get together and then use them. With some are apologists and some are evangelists and some are just can help lift things and do what you do,
right,
which is great, and get us all to work together as the church. You know?
Okay, Wayne, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Let's talk to Emmanuel from San Diego, California. Emmanuel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, how are you?
I am fine, thank you.
Yeah, somebody asked you a question a long time ago, about maybe last year. He was asking you about hellfire. And you told him that it was not clear from the Bible. That hellfire is not clear from the Bible. And I was wondering, what are you talking about? Because we have a lot of passages in the Bible that make it clear that if you refuse to accept Christ as your personal Savior, you will go to hellfire. And the torment right there is day and night. So why did you say it's not clear from the Bible? That hellfire
was
not clear.
I think you didn't catch what it is that I said is not clear. The Bible is very clear that there is a hell, and the Bible very often speaks of hell as being a place of fire. Fire is very often used in the Bible as an emblem of God's judgment, including his judgment in hell, which is called the lake of fire. So I've never suggested that is unclear. Certainly the Bible is clear that hell is a place of fire. Now, one thing, there's a number of things about that are not as clear. One thing is the fire meant to be literal fire, or is it symbolic for some other kind of suffering? I don't know. Certainly people who say, well, it must be literal fire, are people who may have some assumptions about the interpretation of prophetic symbolism that are different than my assumptions. I believe that fire is very often used symbolically in the Bible, but it may be used literally too. I guess what I'm saying is, in a given passage, whether it's used literally or symbolically has to be decided on the merits of the case from each passage. And in my opinion, there are times when it's not clear if the fire of hell is literal fire like we have here on earth or is something else. For example, when Paul told a single person that if they can't contain their sexual passions, they should marry because it's better to marry than to burn. Well, burning there is reference to burning with unfulfilled passion. And burning and fire and so forth are often in the scripture something that can be used figuratively. So that is sometimes unclear, whether the fire is literal or figurative. Another thing that is unclear, and this is probably what I actually said, is that it's not clear what happens to these people once they've been thrown into the fire. Sure, there's fire. I have no problem accepting it as literal fire. I don't know if it's literal or not, but it's not a problem to me if it is. I'm not arguing against it being literal fire. I'm simply saying it's not that clear. But what is also not clear is what happens after they are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, some passages seem to say that they remain conscious and in torment for forever in that fire. Some passages seem to say that they get burned up and consumed and destroyed in that fire. And there are some passages which have led some interpreters to believe that the fire is a purifying fire that actually brings people to repentance. Now, I'm not an advocate of any one of these views. I'm simply saying that there are some passages that seem to support each of those possibilities. So I don't think it's unclear that there is hellfire. I think what is more debatable than many Christians realize is exactly what the results, the long-term results may be of that fire.
Okay, because before I came to the Lord, that's how I met the Lord. Because God, when God spoke to me, like I was speaking to you, I didn't see him, but the voice was so clear, not in my mind, physically. What God told me that I will go to hellfire if I don't repent of my way,
okay.
Because my way was so crooked at the time. So hellfire.
Yeah, I can appreciate that. I can appreciate that, and I agree with that. So it's not really something we disagree about. Now, if you're going to say the Bible is clear that hellfire is a place of eternal conscious torment, I'm going to suggest that there are some verses that seem to say, that seem to give other information, and that the verses need to be looked at very carefully. All the verses related to the subject need to be examined and exegeted biblically before we make dogmatic affirmations. But I have no problem with the fact that you received a revelation from God that you would be going to hellfire if you did not remain, if you did not become a Christian. So I'm not disagreeing with you on that, Emmanuel. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to David from Ventura, California next. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had a question. I wanted to get your thoughts on open theism.
Mm-hmm.
And could just listen on the radio.
Okay, that's fine. David, I appreciate that.
Okay,
thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay. Open theism is the doctrine that the future is not determined but is open. And God is open to different possibilities. In other words, this is a something of a reaction to the Calvinist idea that everything is predetermined and that everything's going to happen just the way it's been predestined to happen. Open theism suggests, well, not necessarily. No, not at all, in fact, because God has left some things open to play their course through the free will of human agents and so forth. And therefore, not all the outcomes have been determined, but there's an openness about the future and about God to the future. Now, one of the consequences of this starting point is that open theists say that since the future has not been determined, it can't be foreknown. That is to say, if it has not been determined whether I'm going to sin today, if that's going to be determined by my own actions later today, and it wasn't determined before the event happened, then no one can know, including God, whether I'm going to sin today or not. Now, this is, of course, many people view it as a heresy, understandably, because it sounds like it is in conflict with the omniscience of God. Open theologians, however, would say, well, no, this is not in conflict with the omniscience of God. They believe that God knows everything. They simply believe that choices that have not yet been made in reality do not exist and therefore are not there to be known. That the only reason God doesn't know the choice I'm going to make is they're not entities. They don't exist. They haven't happened yet. And there are many things that don't exist and therefore are not known to God. For example, God doesn't know about little green men living on Venus, because there aren't any. And so if something doesn't exist, knowing it is an impossibility, even for God. Now, you might say, well, nothing's impossible for God. Well, when we say that God can do all things, we're talking about his omnipotence, yet we're not saying he can make 2 plus 2 equal 5, or that he can make a square circle. These are illogical. These are things that are by nature impossible. There are things God cannot do, the Bible says. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot be tempted with evil. There's things God cannot do, and yet we say he's omnipotent. That means he can do all things. He can do all things that are consistent with his character and reality. Some people say that if he can be omniscient and still not know the future, because that's not inconsistent with reality. The future is not a reality yet, except what God has already determined to do. Openness theologians think that God has determined to do many things, but what he has not determined to do is to change human free will, and therefore they think he doesn't know what's going to happen there. I'm not an openness theologian. I don't agree with openness theology, but that is what they hold. And I don't think it's so much a violation of God's character as a different view about time and about what the future is. But we'll have to talk about that another time. I appreciate your call, David. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
Hello, good morning to you, and thanks for joining us on Monday, January 27th, to listen to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a live interactive call-in program that helps the body of Christ by answering your questions about issues you may have, whether it be in your own spiritual walk or something that you've encountered in the Bible, and you just need help to decipher things. That's why you call in. That's why you listen to The Narrow Path. This is a great service that Steve provides, and if you'd like to be able to assist this ministry, then we can give you all the contact information when you call us. In the meantime, if you'd like to go through the website, thenarrowpath.com, you can give safely and securely right there at thenarrowpath.com. But if you would like to get additional contact information for the ministry, please give us a call here at K-Bright at 800-227-2337. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay tuned. Coming up next, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740 K-Bright.
The Virginia State Senate has taken a huge step toward protecting the rights of students to pray in public school. We'll talk about that today at 3. Plus, Detroit has a plan to fix the city using illegal aliens. I'm Roger Marsh. We'll talk about that today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 K-Bright.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Battlefield of the Mind. Everything that you say and do begins with the thoughts in your mind. Right now, as you are listening, you are thinking about something. Maybe it's about work or family. Maybe it's the ever-looming question of the future. As you think to yourself, where else do your thoughts go? Do you fear, get angry, feel depressed, or worry about failure? These are all tactics that Satan uses to distract your mind from the peace and courage that God can provide. Stay tuned as Joyce discusses the battles that you face in your mind, how God can help you have victory over these and other attacks. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Battlefield of the Mind.
Thoughts always go before actions. I always say that where the mind goes, the man follows. And I think that's very true. The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, that those who are according to the flesh and are controlled by its unholy desires have set their mind on and pursue those things which gratify the flesh. So it's very plain right there. If you're walking after the flesh, if I'm walking after the flesh, it's because I've put my mind on fleshly things, and therefore that's what I'm pursuing. Whatever we put our mind on, that's what we're going to go after. Our mind affects our emotions. What we think comes out of our mouth. It affects all of our actions. Then it goes on to say, but those who are according to the Spirit and are controlled by the desires of the Spirit set their minds on and seek those things which gratify the Spirit. Now let me just say this. You cannot have a fleshly mind and have a spiritual life. It's not going to work. So we have to learn how to